But they changed. Maybe you'll change too. That is our hope and our prayer. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Luke 24, 1 through 12. All right, Pastor Jason led us to do this a little earlier. We're going to do it in a more official way now. We're going to do it three times in a row. We're going to do it because it's historic and Christians, and we're uniting with believers all over the world and doing this same thing today. So you know what's coming, right? So are you ready? Here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and in your holy presence. Thank you for our risen, glorified, seated Savior who is at your right hand, ever interceding for the saints and drawing men and women, boys and girls, to himself and to the foot of the cross. We pray that people in our building today and people all over this globe today, wherever the saving name of Jesus is lifted up, we pray that sinners may be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. May your word come in Holy Spirit power to all of us in this room now. We pray in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. Sermon title today is True and Rational Words. True and Rational Words. You'll see why a little bit later. Why would anybody believe in the resurrection? Why? Why would somebody believe in that? We're educated people. We're modern people. Some of us have been to school one level or another. We can read, we can write, we can think. We have science that had explained things, how things came to be. Why would anybody believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that I need to have him as my Savior, that that alone will get me to heaven and not into hell? Why would anybody believe in these things in this scientific day? Well, there are a lot of people who do. There are a lot of very scientific people who do. I want to tell you about one of them as we get started. His name is Dean Kenyon. Dean Kenyon. Dean Kenyon holds a Bachelor of Science in Physics from the University of Chicago, not a bad school, and a PhD in Biophysics from Stanford, also no small school. In addition, he was also a National Science Foundation postdoctoral fellow in chemical biodynamics at UC Berkeley. You've heard of Berkeley, maybe? And he was one of the world's leading evolutionary biologists and one of the world's leading origin of life researchers, you know, the people who try to grow life out of non-life. And what happened? Well, after years and years and years of doing evolutionary biological research and trying to grow life out of non-life, this world-class origin of life researcher, Dean Kenyon, concluded that intelligent design is absolutely necessary for the origin of life as found on our planet. That evidence led him further. He also determined that the God of the Bible is the intelligent designer, and so the eminent scientist, Dean Kenyon, became a Bible-believing Christian. That's just one. There are plenty. There are lots of them. So if you've got this idea, well, anybody who's really educated doesn't believe that stuff, you are wrong. There are people who are more educated than probably any of us in this room who name the name of the Lord Jesus, bow the knee to him, confess him as their God and Savior. Really smart people. Really highfalutin, well-educated people. Why? Why did Saul believe? He was one of the best educated people in his day. Back in the first century, right after these things happened, right after Jesus appeared, ministered for 3 years visibly and publicly, was crucified, buried, raised, appeared, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Not long after that, Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul and wrote about half of the New Testament for us, planted more churches than maybe anybody else has ever done since. Saul, before he was Paul, did not believe. He didn't believe. He was a highly educated man. He went to the equivalent of the Harvard of his day. He was the top student. He was best in his class at the best school on the planet. Why did Saul believe? Well, let's look at what he was like first before he didn't believe. He tells us in Acts chapter 26 what he was like. Maybe this is like some of you. He says, I myself was convinced, Acts 26, 9 through 11, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was convinced, I'm going to do everything I can do to stop these people preaching that name, the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Would you agree with me? This man is no friend to Christ. This man, this highly educated, most highly educated man of his day, was anti-Christ. Maybe some of you are anti-Christ. So was Saul. Let me read you. We love it. Let me read you what he says later. Acts chapter 26, 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets of the Old Testament and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, a governor official of high standing, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning, which he did have and Festus recognized, is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. There's our sermon title. True and rational words. Why would anybody believe? Why did Dean Kenyon believe? The evidence compelled him. There's a God, and the God is the God of the Bible and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Saul believe? He was back there in that day when it all happened. There were people living who saw Jesus raised. Jesus appeared to Saul and converted him. That's why he became a believer. Why did he believe? The case of Saul gets even more interesting. The authorities, Jewish and Roman, but especially the Jewish authorities, they wanted to stop this stuff. They wanted to nip Christianity in the bud. And so they did what they could. They wanted to shut Paul up because he was too powerful in Christ once he had turned to Christ. They wanted to stop him. Too many people were coming to Christ, being baptized, believing, turning, throwing away their idols, worshiping the God of the Bible. Too many people. So they apprehended Paul and they said, look, my words, walk it back or off with your head. He said, well then, off with my head. I'm not walking it back. Paul was there in that day, and he said, I would rather have my head cut off than deny Jesus Christ as my God and Savior. Paul was the guy who had been the biggest foeman, the biggest opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ, murdering Christians, angry, violent, putting them in chains, men, women, boys, and girls. And now they say, deny it. And he says, kill me. I can't deny Jesus Christ. What happened? Why did Saul believe? Why would any rational person, he claims to have true and rational words in the case of the resurrection of Jesus, why would Saul now have true and rational words, Jesus rose? I'm going to give you some reasons. You want some reasons? Thank you. Here's the first one. It's very simple. But I want to mention it. Saul believed because God granted it to him to believe. Same reason why anybody ever believes. Because God granted it to him to believe. In one day, in one moment, Saul was, in the first part of that moment, the greatest foe of Jesus Christ on the planet. No exaggerating. And in the second half of that moment, he was Paul, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And there were hardly any words in the middle of that moment. What happened? God changed his heart. You see, God is so sovereign. I'm dying to preach a message on the sovereignty of God. I read through a whole lot of Hebrews this morning looking for where could I pause and preach a message on the sovereignty of God, and I didn't find it, but I didn't finish the book. There's hope. God is so sovereign. He's sovereign over human hearts. Why does anybody ever believe? Because God breathed life into their sin-deadened soul. Because God sent light into their blind eyes. Because God poured out the Holy Spirit and drew them irresistibly to Jesus Christ. We read about such things in Philippians 1:29, where Paul says to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted," given as a gift, "for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," well, you see them, it was granted to you to believe in him. Why did you believe and they did not? Because it was granted to you. Why did they not believe? Because the same thing was not in the same way granted to them. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, even in matters of human salvation. Why did Saul believe when he did, as he did? Because in that moment it was granted unto him, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. The belief is a gift of God, and the suffering that will attend it is a gift of God. So why did Saul believe? Why does anybody believe? Why did Dean Kenyon believe? Why do educated believe? Ultimately, because God said to them one day, "You now believe," and they did. God is sovereign over human hearts. God is sovereign over human salvation, and he must send light into your eyes and life into your soul for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But that same God uses and has ordained means. He uses means. Now, Saul was kind of extraordinary. There was hardly any means. One moment, Saul's resisting the church. The next moment, he's blind, and Jesus is appearing and talking to him and saying, "Hard to resist the goads, isn't it? Hard to kick against the goads. Guess what? You believe now." And he did, because Christ turned his will. That's how anybody comes to believe. Christ turns their will, and freely and willingly, they embrace Christ. And that's what God did in Saul, and that's a model for us all. How did I become a believer? Because that night when I heard the gospel, 17 years old, in the Church of the Open Door in Westminster, Maryland, in the pastor's study, God opened my heart to believe. God opened my heart to receive the message of Jesus Christ. So that's why anybody believes. Oh, may you believe by God opening your heart. May you believe. We're praying for that. Why do we pray for people's salvation? Because we expect God to do something. We hope God will do. What do we expect him to do? Open their heart. Give them faith and repentance. Cause their knees to bow. Otherwise, why would you pray for them? But God uses means. And let me put up this next statement. Saul believed because God gave him evidence. Means, evidence of Christ's resurrection. In Saul's case, extraordinary evidence, Christ appeared to him. Christ had already ascended. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. He made one trip back down and appeared to one man, and that man was Saul, who became Paul. Jesus came back down and appeared to him visibly, bodily, and said, "You now believe in me. You're going to preach the gospel. I'll show you how much you're going to suffer for my sake." God used the means of Christ appearing to Saul, and God uses means in our lives as well. What are they? Now, I wish I had more time right there, but I don't. So let me just name some things. If it gets you curious, good. Here I would want to start assuming you're not even a theist. Let's say you're an atheist or you're agnostic. Let's start with this. Why should I believe in a God? Now I'd like to go into the cosmological argument. The cosmos exists. Where did it come from? Where did the laws of nature come from? I'd want to go into all that. Then I'd want to go to the teleological argument. Everything is made with such intent and purpose. Everything is made with such design and made for an end. From the very early conditions of the universe, which if they were not so carefully fine-tuned to those exact numbers and standards, matter could not have come to be. And the universe and its matter and all the laws of nature and everything that governs it all, so amazingly, unbelievably fine-tuned, none of it would exist, none of it would function were it not the case. It's so amazingly fine-tuned that cosmologists who are not believers tell us, well, there has to be an infinite number of universes for this one to have happened here. That's how crazy they get, rather than say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a God who made it all. I'd want to go through some of that with you. I'd want to go through the moral argument. Unless there's an ultimate fixed reference point outside of us, that's God, then there's really nothing right or wrong. That's Nietzsche. Read Nietzsche. You want to see where unbelief goes? It goes where Nietzsche. You end up murdering people just for the fun of it. But we all know in our souls, wait a minute, there are some things that are right and wrong, because when you do that to me, I don't like it. It was wrong. Where do you get that? Because there's an ultimate reference point. It's God, and he has put a conscience in you, and he's put his law in your heart, and you know there are things that are right. I'd want to go through all that, but we can't do all that. I'd also want to go through fulfilled prophecies. We could just take Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Christ, and it is the most amazing chapter maybe in the whole Bible of all the exact specific prophecies. It prophesied about Jesus' death on a cross 700 years before Rome invented the cross as a means of killing criminals. It's just amazing. I'd want to go through fulfilled prophecy, but here's where we're going to go first. First, we're going to go, and we're going to spend some time on the empty tomb. Why did Saul believe? Why did the apostles believe when they were skeptical at first? Why should anybody believe? One of the reasons you should give, that God gives you, one of the reasons you should believe is because the tomb was empty. You say, well, how do we know that? That was 2,000 years ago. How can anybody? Well, there's evidence. There are sound and rational words. Let me share some of them with you. So here's something you need to know about the empty tomb. Biblical Christianity is absolutely unique among all the religions of the world. It is unlike them. They're all very similar in certain ways, and biblical Christianity is absolutely different and unique. It's unique in one sense that I don't even want to get into, but I do want to mention it. They all tell you, you must do something to merit favor with the God or the gods, or to make your eternity right. You must do something, in which case I'm damned because I'm not good enough to do the things they all say. We're all going to hell. There's no hope, there's no mercy, there's no grace. Only biblical Christianity says you can't do enough. Christ did it for you. It's given to you as a gift. But that's not even where I want to go. Here's where I really want to go. The empty tomb is unique among all Biblical Christianity is unique among all the world's religions in that it is absolutely and fundamentally rooted in a historical event. So you can test it. Did the event happen? Then it's true. Did the event not happen? Then it's false. You can test it. No other world religion is rooted in a historical event. Every other world religion is rooted in somebody said so. So you have a mystic, you have a self-appointed prophet, and he starts declaring his mind, here's what the will of God is, and this religion came from that, and that one came from that, and all of them came from somebody who said so, or somebody's who said so. Why is this true? Because I said so. Because I claim an angel revealed this to me. But there's no event to verify what they said so. Only biblical Christianity says, believe. Why should I believe? Because there was an empty tomb. Because Jesus rose and Jesus appeared. Christianity is rooted in a historical event, an empty tomb. Let's think about, how do you know that tomb was empty? Let's think about how we know the tomb was empty. Let's go back to the first century. There you are, you're in Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified, he's buried, and then on the third day, his disciples are saying he rose from the dead. And you're a Jewish authority or you're a Roman authority and you want to stop the spread. You like that one? You want to mask everybody and allegedly stop the spread. And so what are you going to do? What do you have at your disposal? What would you have used? What could you do to stop that religion that you did not want in its tracks? You had one simple thing you could do. It would have been very easy for you to do. All you had to do is march some people out to the tomb, roll away the stone and say, look, and there he is, dead. If you had the body, all you had to do was produce the body. Here he is dead. All right, we took him out of the tomb. We got him right here. Here he is holding up the body, showing everybody. It's like, let me illustrate it. It's like if your wife says, honey, there's a dead raccoon in the trash can. You say, I've never even seen a raccoon. We've lived here 17 years. I've never seen a raccoon on this property. I tell you, there's a dead raccoon in the trash can. I'm sure there's no dead raccoon in the trash can, dear. So there is a dead raccoon in the trash can. What are you going to do? Let's go out to the trash can and have a look. You take off the lid. Either there is or isn't. You can verify her words by looking inside. It was the same way. All the Jewish people who wanted to stop this thing, stop the spread. All the Roman people who wanted to stop this thing. All they had to do was, here's the body. Christianity's done. It would never get started. It was rooted in a verifiable event. But Christianity did not come to a screeching halt, and they did not stop the spread. It kept spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading, and they never produced the body. How come? Only reasonable, logical answer is they didn't have it. We're talking about history here. This religion got launched in a culture that didn't want it, and it was rooted in an event. All they had to do was prove the event never happened. No Christianity. They couldn't prove that. They didn't prove it. It was simple. Show me the raccoon. Show me Jesus. Show me Jesus. They didn't. They didn't open the tomb. They didn't show everybody the dead body. They were highly motivated to stop it. So people have proposed theories, because this is a problem for people who don't want Christ to be God in the flesh, the Savior that you all need. And so they say, well, one theory is they forgot which tomb. Yeah, right. I think I can find the trash can. I think I can find a tomb. They weren't stupid. Another one, their theory is the disciples stole the body. Yeah, but 3 days earlier, all the disciples scattered, and they were terrified, and they were hiding in an upper room. They hardly looked like, you know, hardened Navy SEAL-type dudes who came in against the Roman soldiers and stole the body. And there were Roman soldiers protecting the body. Another theory is, well, Christ just swooned and got himself out. Do you know how badly he was beaten before the cross? Do you know how much he suffered and died on the cross? Do you know they put a spear in his side? And suppose he had just swooned. Did he then, from inside the dark tomb, somehow roll away the stone? Another theory, somebody paid off the guards. That's probably the most believable of them. Somebody paid off the guards. Yeah, but the guards had a death penalty affixed to if anybody tampers with this sealed Roman sealed tomb, death to them. Roman guards were highly motivated. We're not letting anybody get into this body. None of the theories work. One thing we can be historically absolutely sure of, historically true, is the tomb of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was empty on the third day. And nobody who badly wanted to present the body could. Otherwise, there would be no Christianity. It was rooted in an event, something that could be verified by the people of that day. The tomb was empty. We don't just have that kind of reasoning about the empty tomb. We also have the eyewitness accounts from that day, many of them. Why should I believe Christ rose from the dead? Well, there were people there who saw him, and they wrote it down so you can know. Let me give you some examples. Here's Peter, Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter's saying this to a group of people. Now, if I've just concocted a story that my wife died and rose from the dead, that'd be quite a story, right? If I just concocted that spirit, that story, would I say to you, and we are all witnesses? No, you'd all say, he needs help, right? Get him out of there. But these people said, we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, again, Peter, and you, the Jewish people, killed the author of life, pretty direct, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. They're saying this to the Jewish authorities who wanted to squash the whole thing and stop it in its infancy. We are witnesses. Saul, 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. He appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why is he saying that? He's saying, go ask. He's inviting you to verify, to check the accuracy of his report. Christ appeared to 500 people. You can find 487 of them, most. They're still alive. Go start interviewing them. Yes, I saw him. Yes, I saw him. Yes, I saw him. Nearly 500 people. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. It was after his ascension, out of time, out of sequence with the others. He appeared also to me. The tomb was empty, and our faith is rooted in an event that can be verified. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Lots, over 500 eyewitnesses say, I saw him. Go out and ask them in that day. Another reason why you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There are lots of them, but I can only fit so many in today. And I want you to know, and we have, you say, well, why should we believe those verses you just read? Hasn't the Bible gotten changed down through time, and we don't know what was really originally written? I want you to know that we have absolutely reliable copies of their eyewitness accounts. So people say, and I just periodically, somebody says, and then a little later, somebody else says, and then a little later, somebody else says, didn't the Bible get changed down through time? You know, in one translation, then another translation, then another translation, and it all got changed, and so we don't know, probably nowhere near the original that they wrote. It's like that game called Telephone. And the first person says to the second person, I gave your mother a ride to work. And by the time it goes all the way around the circle and gets to the last person, they say, I saw your mother riding a stork. Isn't that what happened with the Bible? Like, it's nowhere near what it really was, because they've translated and then translated and then translated. I want you to understand, that is not at all what they've done. Not at all. Every new translation worth its salt comes out of going back to the original Greek, or not the original, as close as we have to the original, and we're very close, to the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and translates freshly and directly out of them. Scholars who know Hebrew, scholars who know Greek, they don't go to the last one, which went to the last one, which went to the last. No one does that. That's absolutely false. And we have amazing manuscript evidence. Let me put a statement up for you quickly. Here it is. Next slide. No other ancient documents, none, are so well attested, so carefully preserved, and passed down to us as the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. We don't have flimsy, we have massive evidence that what's in the Bible is what they actually said in that day. Massive evidence. Here's a great scholar, Daryl Bach, an educated New Testament scholar, and he says, we have over 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts, over 8,000 pretty ancient Latin manuscripts. Most books that we work with back in those days in the ancient world have maybe at best a dozen manuscripts. So if you want to know what Julius Caesar said, maybe you have a dozen manuscripts that are old. Here's what Julius Caesar said. You've got thousands and thousands and thousands for the words of the New Testament from way back, as early as in some fragments, maybe AD 90. Not long after Christ rose from the dead, not long after the apostles, well, maybe John was still alive, and we have fragments from his day. You say, well, okay, so there are ancient manuscripts that claim this, and lots of them, more than any other ancient book. Okay, next slide. So how do we know they didn't just make the whole thing up? And again, here's one way you can know. Because almost every apostle, all but one, died for his belief that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and rose from the dead. They died. Who should I believe? There's people telling stories. Which one should I believe? The one who's willing to die for his story. Believe that one. And almost to a man, the only one who didn't die for this was the Apostle John. Tradition tells us, it seems fairly certain, they boiled him in oil. He survived it. They exiled him to the island of Patmos. And out there, he received visions and wrote the book of Revelation. If I was boiled in oil, maybe I would have written the book of Revelation too. I don't know. Kidding. But he's the only one who wasn't a martyr. All the rest of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way down to Paul, they all died. If you made up a story, your wife rose from the dead, Chris, and I wouldn't do this, brother, I wouldn't do this, but I whip out my Glock and I hold it to your head and I say, deny that or I'm pulling the trigger. What would you say, Chris? She didn't. be like, I was having a bad day. I don't know what I was thinking, right? Too much pizza the night before. I was making things up. I didn't really mean it. You don't want me to pull the trigger on my Glock. They all said, pull the trigger. I'm going to heaven. Pull the trigger. It's true. They were killed. All they had to do was deny their faith. They said, no, I can't deny the Lord Jesus. It's true. I saw it. These are true and rational words. Peter was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior did. Andrew was crucified. Thomas, the spear of four soldiers, the spears killed him. All we had to do was deny the gospel. James was stoned and clubbed to death. Matthias was burned to death. They're going to burn you to death. Tell the truth now. Did your wife rise from the dead? No. Don't burn me. They said, yeah, go ahead and burn me. It's true. Jesus rose. Only John avoided martyrdom. There's more. Next slide, please. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ explains the impossible, unbelievable, miraculous spread of Christianity. So not only did they not produce the body and stop the spread, and they were highly motivated to, and they really wanted to, and that would have been easy because they knew where the tomb was, and they could have opened it, and nobody else got in there because the Roman soldiers were big men and they were going to keep it secure. They could have produced the body, but they didn't. But not only is that the case, Christianity spread unbelievably. So let's go back to the first century. What was the dominant religion? Well, it was idolatry of every kind and size and shape. There were idols and idols and more idols, and if you didn't like them, there's more idols. With a little touch sprinkled in of emperor worship. That's what it was, idolatry and emperor worship. And that was pervasive. It was everywhere. You didn't speak against it or you're in trouble. You agreed with the idols, or there's going to be a riot in the city, and they're going to drag you in the assembly and kill you. It was idolatry and some emperor worship. That was the religion. It was everywhere. It was pandemic. It was woven very deeply into the fiber of their lives and their cultures. It had been that way for centuries. An unknown, uneducated, poor Jewish rabbi who never wrote a book, who only taught people for 3 years, at the end of those 3 years, rode into town one day on a donkey, was hung on a cross, died, and what happened? The message about his resurrection exploded. So that within a couple hundred years, there's no more idolatry, and biblical Christianity is the official religion of the land. How do you explain that? These are historical things. You have to explain it. How did that possibly happen? The message exploded. Let me give you a quote from Ken Curtis. He's a PhD, as I wrote on the slide, in communications, and he's a historian, and he wrote, quote, I love this, it was unthinkable that a small, despised movement from a corner of Palestine could move out to become the dominant faith of the mighty Roman Empire. An empire steeped in fiercely defended traditional pagan religions. The spread of the Christian church in its earliest centuries is one of the most amazing phenomena in all of human history. The church was considered a religio prava, an illegal and depraved religion. Wave after wave of persecution was unleashed to squash it. At least two of the three persecutions were empire-wide and were intended to destroy the church. So how did this young fledgling movement make it? It not only made it, it won. It took over the land. It's still here. Many of us in this room believe. How did that happen? Because it's from God. That's how it happened. Because Jesus rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's drawing men and women and boys and girls, sinners, to himself. Where you may find pardon for your sins and redemption and the free gift of everlasting life. And at the last day, the judgment day, you hear the blessed words, enter into the joy of the Lord, not the horrible words, depart from me, I never knew you. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Why? Why would any rational, educated person do that? Because there are lots of good reasons to do that. I've got to wrap it up. Wrapping up, number one. So I want you to know that being a follower of Jesus Christ does not require you to park your brain. You hear this all the time. I heard it this week. Somebody's podcast. I listen to a lot of bits of podcasts through the week. Sample that one, sample that one, sample that. Listen to a lot of shorts. What's that? What are those guys? I like them. What are they talking about? A lot of that in my life. And I heard somebody this week saying, isn't Christianity just about blind? It's just blind faith. Just there's no reason. Just believe it. You just have to believe it. No reason. Well, God can make you believe it with no reason if he wants to. He did that with Saul. Because he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign over human salvation. He can make you willing like that, and you're willing to believe in Christ, and you will. God can do that, and he does that. But he's also a God who uses means, and the means are evidence and truth and his word and the church and lots of other things. But it does not require you to park your brain. No, use your brain and find everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a second thing I want to close with. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, just want to clarify for you, is not about becoming a good person. It'll make you into a good person. That's a fruit, not the root. The main message isn't try really hard to be a good person. No, that's what all the other religions say. And if you're in one of those, well, it's hopeless because you're not doing a very good job because we're very frail and fallen people. Only biblical Christianity admits that and says, you're so fallen, you can't work your own way into God's favor. You can't merit everlasting life. I will pay for it for you, Jesus Christ. Offers it to you freely as a gift. Receive it. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not about becoming a good person. It's about receiving the free gift of pardon for sins and everlasting life that Jesus purchased on the cross for all who will turn to him and call upon his saving name. Oh, please do turn to him and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as a fruit, as a result of the new heart he puts within you, new ways of living will result. And by the grace of God, you will become a better... None of us become good person. There's only one good person in the whole story, right? Who's that? Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are sinners saved by grace, and as saved by grace, we're then saints. We're saints by grace. A third thing, in closing, this is the final thing, and being a follower of Jesus Christ is about faith and repentance. What do I have to do to become a Christian? You believe, that's faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repent. You turn to God, that now God will be your God. Not all those things that have been your God, the center of your heart and affections, the things you live for. Now God will be your God, and Jesus Christ will give you everlasting life, which he purchased through his sin-bearing death on Calvary's cross. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is about faith and repentance, and then those bear fruit, and they change you. They change your life. Oh, may the Lord Jesus grant you faith and repentance. Now, right now, that you would turn and believe and be saved. Amen. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for this time in the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for this wonderful day of worship, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Day. We know that you are the sovereign God who in your providence has brought each of us to this place today. And in your providence, we have now been exposed to the scriptures we've looked at today. And we pray, O God, that your word would not return unto you void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you have sent it. May people who are far from you, O God, draw near through the blood of the Lord Jesus, even now, even today. Lord Jesus, I bow my knee before you. I ask you, oh, please, would you grant salvation to a sinner like me? In Jesus' name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.